This is not the way I was supposed to end the book of Romans. This has nothing to do with what I was going to say, but it's what I'm going to tell you now. You know, Romans, to me, has always been this pretty incredible book that I was never worthy to preach on, but I decided I never will, so I need to do it. And it's such an awesome, such awesome instruction about the work of God and salvation is just mind-blowing. And I always envisioned when I'd get to the end of this book that it would just be a way to tie this all together. And but in my mind, there's no way for a closing sermon to do this justice. And what makes it even a little bit worse today is I spent an hour this morning trying to figure out why my computer was not showing on the screen. And to me, that's a Titanic moment because it was a very PowerPoint-dependent message. So this may make it a little bit more challenging for anybody, and it may wish that you had friends who would invite you away for this weekend too. But we're all here together, and I'm glad for that. So this morning when I was sighing a sigh of despair, I thought about Tertius, who was sighing a sigh of relief. And he was sighing a sigh of relief right after Paul finished telling him what to write, where we left off last week. See, it seems that Tertius was probably developing carpal tunnel syndrome from all the writing. Paul was dictating this letter, and Tertius was dipping the quill in the ink and putting it on the parchment, and he was going on and on into the 16th chapter. And when Paul shared his greetings with the believers that he knew or knew about in Rome on a more personal level, Tertius must have sighed a sigh of relief because he knew this means that Paul's getting ready to wrap this up. And I can finally have that surgery I've been waiting for on my wrist. There were only three more paragraphs for Tertius to write. The first one was a warning. Paul didn't want to leave the Romans yet without giving them an important warning. The second paragraph was greetings from Paul's associates who wanted to send their greetings from Corinth, where Paul was writing this. He wanted them to send their greetings to believers in Rome as well, that they may know. And then the final paragraph that Tertius would have to write was a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. And this is how it all unfolds. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 16, and I really mean turn in your Bibles to Romans 16 because you will not see the verses on the screen unless somebody can write really fast and we get a whiteboard. Romans chapter 16, we're going to pick it up at verse 17. Okay. Paul issues a warning, and the warning begins like this, verse 17. Now I urge you, pretty strong word. I urge, I implore, I beg. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, we can't be certain whether Paul was addressing an immediate threat that was going on at that moment in Rome, or if he was preparing them for the inevitable. Because wherever truth is told, there is somebody who is going to compete with it, with error, and try to lead people astray. But in either case, whether he's addressing an immediate problem or knows what's coming, this warning to them is just as valuable for us today, even people living in South County. He says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, who cause division, disunity, and hindrances. That word hindrance in the plural, it refers to a snare, a trap. It could refer to a stone that somebody stumbles over and can even lead to a fatal fall. So he says, keep your eyes on those who cause division. Keep your eye on those who are trying to trip you up in your walk with the Lord. And that's what false teachers do. They bring in error to divide people from the truth, to divide people from each other, and to keep us from following God. And that happened just about everywhere that Paul ministered. And he had no doubt that if it wasn't a problem in Rome at the moment, it would be before too long. How do we recognize a false teacher? In the absence of a tattoo on the forehead of the person that says, warning, false teacher, how are we going to find out who's a false teacher? I think the best way to identify a false teacher is, wait for it, by their false teaching. That's what false teachers do. They tell you things that aren't true. Paul says, it's contrary to the teaching which you learned, in verse 17. When Paul refers to the teaching which you learned, he's probably thinking about the original people who brought the gospel to Rome and taught them the truth, which is why they became Christians, who discipled them in their faith, and he's telling them, it's false teaching will be contrary to everything that you've learned. And I also can't help but think, Paul's thinking, and I hope you keep in mind this letter that I wrote to you, which is rather extensive, because I think this letter not only reminded them of what they had been taught, but I have no doubt that it intensified and deepened their knowledge of the truth, because this is pretty weighty what Paul says. How do you tell if something's crooked? You compare it to something that's straight. How do you tell if something's false? You compare it to something that's true. And Paul reminds them, you already have the truth. And if you're unsure about it, reread this letter. And if what they're telling you is a variation of this, it may not be right. What do you do when you identify a false teacher? He says, turn away from them. Turn away from them. False teachers have turned away from the truth, so what are we to do? We turn away from them so we can be focused on the truth. The better we understand the truth. This is why reading scripture is so important. Not just coming to church and listening to sermons. It's reading it on our own. It's studying it on our own. The better we know the truth, the easier it is for us to detect error. Then Paul reveals what he thinks drives many false teachers. Verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Again, there's disagreement as to whether Paul's thinking about specific false teachers and their false teaching, or he's talking about false teachers in general. I think he's probably thinking about it more generally. And so when he says that these men are not slaves of Christ, but they're slaves of their own appetites, I think Paul's using appetites in the general sense of just our human fleshly appetites. I think what he's saying, what motivates them is things that motivate most people. Fame, fortune, things like that. They are slaves of their own appetites. Why? Because they're not slaves of the Lord Christ. So if they're going around appealing to their own appetites and they're not teaching truth, why in the world are they so effective? There's multiple reasons. Paul just seems to point out one. It has to do with the way they present their false teaching. Verse 18 continues, "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the hearts of the naive, the hearts of those with no guile who kind of just automatically take everything at face value. They listen. The speech is smooth and flattering." They're the caricature of the deceptive, smooth-talking used car salesman. Now, if anybody's a used car salesman, I apologize to all used car salesmen who have integrity. To both of them, I really do. Right now, I'm only kidding. It just seemed appropriate at the time. But you know, they lead you over to this car, and they point to this beauty and say, you know, this car is just in wonderful condition. It was only driven by a mature lady, only driven on Sundays. You know, it's the right car for you. What he didn't tell you is the mature lady was NASCAR driver Danica Patrick. And the Sunday she drove it was on a NASCAR track during a race. And he didn't tell you that the car rolled over, crashed into a wall, and the engine caught on fire a week ago. Didn't tell you that. But he's smooth. He's flattering. But he's trying to sell you a death trap. And Paul says, you know, that's the way a lot of false teachers operate. May look pretty smooth. They may look that way even. The way they dress. The way they talk. Don't buy into it. And then Paul adds this in verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you." What Paul is doing after this warning, he wants to come back and let them know that he does have confidence in them. He's affirming their testimony. They have responded to the gospel with faith. They have responded to the gospel with obedience. And apparently that has spread to all the other churches in the Roman Empire, the eastern part where the churches were planted. They all heard about it too. And they were rejoicing because they know something good was going on. But Paul knows that they're always in danger. That they're a source of joy for him, but they're going to become a target for false teachers who want to lead people astray. And so Paul lets them know there's no room for dropping your guard. There's no room for thinking that you've already arrived and everything is fine. Don't grow complacent. Which is why he says next in verse 19, but, yeah, I'm rejoicing. It's a wonderful testimony. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. We need to be wise and discerning when it comes to good. We need to be wise through our own experience of what good is like and what we need to be innocent of, what we need to be free from, what we need to be pure in, what we need to be totally separate. We need to be innocent. We need to have no experience with evil, which is what the false teachers are leading us to. Evil may be all around us, but Paul says you should be innocent of that. And sometimes we reverse it. Sometimes we're wise in evil and innocent of good. And it might be a good idea to just every once in a while take stock and say, Lord, am I too experienced in evil? Change. Help me to be more acquainted with good, more wise in good. Paul may be expressing something that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I think that's the way we need to live our lives. And then Paul, in verse 20, moves on to this note of triumph. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why in the world does all of a sudden he throw a reference to Satan in when he's talking about false teachers and so on? Because Paul realized that behind all false teaching, behind all lies, is the God of this world, is Satan. Remember what Jesus said to his critics in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 45? He said to them, you are of your father the devil, because you have his traits and the way you're speaking to me and what you're teaching. You are of your father the devil, and you want the desires of your father, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, and he is a liar and the father of lies. From the very beginning, Satan, through the serpent, demonstrated that that was part of his character. From the very beginning, he distorted and denied the truth of God that God told to Adam and Eve. But while he can be effective, Paul reminds us that his effectiveness has an expiration date, because he's doomed. The God of peace, and that's kind of a rich word, the God of peace, the God of wholeness, the God of who will cease strife and anxiety and war. False teachers, what do? They cause dissension because they spread error. Error among broken, gullible, weak people who have a penchant for evil to begin with. But he says the God of peace, the God of wholeness, the God who will one day take away all those divisions. He said what he's going to do is he is going to crush Satan under your feet. And he's the one who is behind all the false teaching. It's possible Paul may be recalling God's promise to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. When he said, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There'd be a running battle, Eve, between your descendants and my seed. He, and ultimately that would be speaking about Jesus, the particular seed, he shall bruise you on the head, suggesting a fatal blow, and you shall bruise him on the heel, a non-fatal blow. Jesus was crucified, but he rose. It wasn't fatal. And through Christ, God is going to bring peace and wholeness to this broken, misguided world. And Paul says it's going to happen soon. He told Paul it's going to happen soon. He said it's going to happen soon to us as well. And we are to live in anticipation of that great day. And then Paul adds, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Why? Because salvation from beginning to end, all our hope depends upon God's grace exhibited through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have hope. Christian life from start to finish is all based on God's grace. And Paul just is like, wish and prayer for them is that the grace of God would be with them. That's the first of three paragraphs that Tertius is writing down. Paul takes a breath, Tertius takes the quill out, shakes his hand a little bit, puts it in again. Now he's ready for the second paragraph. And this is greetings from some of Paul's friends that they want to send to believers in Rome. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Luke tells us that Paul met Timothy in Lystra on his second missionary journey. Luke writes in Acts 16, 1 and 2, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Implication, an unbelieving Greek, Gentile. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul recognized that Timothy was a wonderful diamond in the rough. He invited him to join him on his team. And as Paul continued on his second missionary journey, he continued to disciple and mentor Timothy along the way. Paul would eventually write two letters to Timothy that have been preserved in Scripture to us, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And those letters helped him to carry out his pastoral ministry, and they've been a blessing to pastors through the years who have turned to there for advice. Timothy served the church very faithfully, and he was known to some of the believers in Rome, if not personally, by reputation. Verse 21, other people want to send greetings. And so do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. In other words, they were fellow Jewish believers, just like Paul was. And they send their greetings. It's likely from where a couple of them, their names appear in Acts. They were delegates of churches that were sending money with Paul to go back to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Remember, we've talked about that before. And it's likely these men were told by their church, we want you to go along with Paul. We want you to help him deliver these funds. We want you to go and represent our church. And so these men were probably part of that crew. The identity of Lucius is not known for sure. There's a few guesses. I'm not sure any of them are likely. Jason may be the Jason of Acts chapter 17 who showed hospitality to Paul and protected him in the midst of this uproar in Thessalonica. So Sosipater may be the same person as Sosipater of Berea, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, who joined Paul in his third missionary journey. And he says, these people greet you. And then we get to this greeting. Tertius was all smiles. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. What a thrill. Never got to say anything he wanted to say. Everything he wrote down was what Paul told him to write down, and now he gets his big chance to write Scripture. And this is it. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. It must have been neat. But I don't think he really cared about that. I think he probably just loved being able to be an amanuensis, fancy name for a scribe or a secretary, to the Apostle Paul. Now, that must have been a thrill. I wonder if he got to write any other letters. Would have been a thrill to sit there next to Paul and listen to him say everything that he said in the book of Romans. Verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. I think there's three people in Scripture who have the name Gaius. This may be the one who was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 as one of the two people, only two people, that Paul himself personally baptized in the city of Corinth. Some people also identify him with a man named Titius Justus, who according to Acts chapter 18, verse 7, showed hospitality to Paul when Paul came into the city of Corinth. And some people think it wasn't uncommon to have three names. Some people think Luke referred to him as Titius Justus and Paul referred to him as Gaius. It may be the same person. because of the connection with hospitality. Notice how he's described. A host to me and the whole church. What does that mean? Well, it's possible it means he was wealthy enough and had a big enough place that the whole church, that all the believers in Corinth could actually come to his house and meet there. That's possible. I think it might be more likely what Paul is saying, that he has shown hospitality to believers from all over the place, to the church as a whole. If this is the same guy in Acts, then Paul comes into town, what does Gaius do? He welcomes Paul into his home. And I think what Paul is saying, this is a man who is known for his hospitality. I've benefited from it, and believers who pass through here, he always welcomes them into their home and takes care of them. What a tremendous gift. I can't help but read this description of Gaius and think about Ruth's stepfather. Ruth's stepfather and his wife were just incredibly hospitable. Any pastor, missionary, anybody they knew, anybody they knew of, anybody who recommended this person, they could come by their house. They could always turn something into a bed. They could always find another place at the table. They were extremely hospitable. It's just incredible. And before Howard's wife died, Ruth actually stayed with Howard and Lina in their house while she went to nursing school. She got to live there for her 2 years in nursing school. And when his wife died and Ruth's father died, Howard married Ruth's mom. They lived in that house, and the revolving door never stopped. We'd go out to the pastor's conference and always spend a weekend there, or we'd go out in the summer with the kids and they'd put us up. And we didn't know if we were going to be the only ones there because there was somebody else coming through. And they made you feel welcome. Their home was your home. And that's really a tremendous gift. And it's interesting because they lived in the town of Wheaton, Illinois, which is kind of like a Christian hub in a sense. There's a university there. The Billy Graham Center is there. Mission headquarters, some of them are no longer there. They've moved other places, but I'm getting carried away here. But anyway, lots of mission headquarters. There are always people coming through. They knew pretty much every missionary on every continent at one time or another, and they would all pass through. And it strikes me that Gaius was that kind of person. And you always need a few people like that in every fellowship who will make their home your home. He continues, verse 23, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. He may be the same Erastus referred to in Acts chapter 19 and 2 Timothy 4. He's referred to as the city treasurer. It's interesting that on a walkway in Corinth, they discovered a first century inscription with the name Erastus, who bore a different title than this. Some speculate that that was him. He when Paul was writing, he had one title, official title, and then he got promoted to another title after that. He may have been a very key person in local Corinth politics, and he sends his greetings. And in verse 23, the last person mentioned is Quartus, the brother. Name doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Don't know anything else about him except that he was probably known to people in Rome. And Paul wanted to make sure, and maybe Quartus tugged at his robe and said, Paul, don't forget me too. And said, oh, yes, yes, and Quartus, the brother, he sends his greetings too. And then verse 24 is absent in most of your Bibles. It's verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The verse will appear in the King James. It's not found in the NIV original, the NIV of 2011, the ESV, the NET. They'll put it as a footnote, but they don't incorporate it into the text that you'll see. And the New American Standard, the original and the updated, they put it in italics with the note in the margin that this is absent from the earliest manuscripts, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. It's very similar to the end of verse 20, and so most people think, well, the scribe was just kind of added that too because he thought that might be appropriate. But It's a good thought, but it probably wasn't. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. It was somehow probably added just a little bit later. Two paragraphs down, one final one to go. Erastus is starting, Tertius is trying to get, is starting to get pretty excited because he can rest that hand now. He's already got a bucket of ice sitting on the side. He can't wait to just finish this up. And so Paul ends with a doxology. And because we started Romans so long ago, it's kind of hard to sense the buildup, but after talking about the incredible work of God when it comes to rescuing sinners who are lost and saving them and giving them the brightest future imaginable, this is the best way to end the letter. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of a prophet of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Wow, that's a lot of phrases. That sounds really important. That sounds really profound. But what does it mean? This is where the PowerPoint would help, but we don't have it. And I'm slightly comforted in knowing the fact that Paul actually preached two sermons without PowerPoint, and so I'm trying to tough it out with his example. I just want you to frame it this way. I want you to notice the first three words, at least the three words in the New American Standard. Now to him, okay, look at those words. Now to him. Then just scoot down to verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's the doxology. That's his note of praise. This is what he says. Now to him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. It's praise to the wisdom of God in light of his incredible plan and how he brought salvation through his son Jesus. And all the stuff in between, that's just evidence of God's wisdom. So really, the beginning and the end are the essence of his praise, and everything else explains why it is that God has demonstrated such wisdom. So let's take a look at this quickly. He says in verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God is able to establish us. He's able to give us a fixed foundation. He's able to give us strength. He's reminding us we are in the hands of a God who actually does that. No matter what the trials and temptations we face, no matter how much persecution, no matter how much false teaching we have to deal with, God is able to establish us and strengthen us. And how is God able to do that? Through the gospel. He says in verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We gain that foundation. We gain that that ongoing strength through the Christ-centered message that Paul preached, that there is life in Christ. The gospel he wrote about in this very letter. Now, the gospel is not unique to Paul, but he calls it my gospel. And I think in this context, he refers to it as my gospel because he knows there's going to be false teachers coming who are going to be preaching something else. But he's saying the message I've been preaching to you, which also is the same message that they heard from the first people who brought the gospel to Rome, he says, you are on a foundation by my gospel and the preaching about Jesus. That's That's where your strength, that's where your firm footing comes from. And then he says about that message of the gospel, as verse 25 continues, it's according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. He says, you know this message that I've shared with you, the message of the gospel? Its roots go way back. Its roots go back to the Old Testament, but it's kind of a mystery to us when we look back, in the sense that it wasn't fully made clear. We saw hints of things that God could do, but we didn't realize how it would be done and how it would be accomplished through his son. And yeah, it was kept secret. We couldn't quite fully grasp it. But now it's been manifested. And then in verse 26, he continues. And I think what Paul does is in verse 26, now he just almost repeats the same thing he said. He goes back into the past, referring to it again, but then he shows how it's been brought to the future again, brought into our time. He says, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. He talks about the gospel's roots. Again, it's by the scriptures of the prophets. But then he's saying, but now it has been revealed. It's been made known to all the nations. And how did that happen? Why did that happen? It was all according to the commandment of God. It was according to the commission of God, the will of God. In other words, God said, now's the time. Now's the time it's going to be revealed. Galatians talks about in the fullness of time Christ came. God has this plan. He sets the timetable. It's all rooted in the past, but now the lights are going to start to go on. And you'll see what all that stuff that might have been unclear to you, you're going to see how it all comes to be. And it's been made known to all the nations. I can't help but think of the picture of Pentecost on that day when the Holy Spirit came and they were speaking in all these different languages. So the gospel could be heard in all these languages and dialects. And many of those people went and they went. Maybe the people who first brought the gospel to Rome actually were there on that day of Pentecost. And when they returned home, they brought the gospel with them. It's a picture that God is not only interested in just saving Jewish people in Jerusalem. This is a message for all the nations. The prophet spoke of God's faithfulness to God's promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David. The prophet spoke about a new covenant that would come that would somehow write the law in our hearts. It would change us from the inside out. The prophet spoke about somebody who would come and rule righteously and then actually rule righteously over righteous people. Talked about somebody who would come and suffer and pay for the sins of other people. It talked about not only Jews repenting and turning to God, it also talked about Gentiles coming from all over the place and worshiping God. It spoke about a reverse of the curse that came on the land because of the sin of Adam and Eve. That's all going to be reversed. That's just some of the stuff they prophesied. But how is this all going to work out? How is this going to get all fixed? Well, it centers around Jesus. And Paul said, it's now all these things that were mysterious and uncertain. It's now become manifest in the person and work of Jesus and through the proclamation of the gospel. And one of the many things that Paul appreciated as in light of his role as an apostle to bring the gospel to Gentiles is this aspect of the ministry that he talks about in Ephesians 3, 5 through 7. He says, which in other generations, talking about the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been fully revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, one of the wonderful things about it is that to get right with God, you didn't have to become Jewish. To get right with God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, takes faith in Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. But he provides life for not just Jewish people, but he provides life and forgiveness for Gentiles as well. So when you think about that, you can get a little bit of a better sense why Paul will end this epic letter with this incredible note of praise, which is captured in the beginning and the end of the doxology. Now to him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. What God's eternal plan reveals and the whole timing of it and the clarifying of the mystery demonstrates that God is wise and uniquely so because he is the only wise God. And he makes salvation graciously available to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, which is why the glory goes to God, and it goes to God forever. Amen. Well, I guess that's the end. Or is it? Maybe it's really the beginning. I think when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans and they finished reading the letter, I think Paul was hoping it would be the beginning. The beginning of actually living out the truth that Paul talks about in great detail in this letter. I think it's the beginning of making known this incredible mystery, making it known to other people so that they can share in this blessing. I think it's a new beginning for people, for individuals who are to become the people God called us to be. And I think it's a new beginning for churches, the church in Rome, churches everywhere who read this, to be the church that God called us to be. And may, by his grace, he enable us to do that. As always, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to study this rich book. There's so much more in there than I can fully grasp and understand and communicate. But I thank you we can continually return to this book and reflect on it. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that our hope rests not in us, but in you and in your Son. Thank you for all that you did through him on our behalf. We pray, Father, that what we've learned in the book of Romans would be a beginning for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.